Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 13. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in God, we have heard your voice today. We pray that we would not turn away from it, that we would not forget it, but that it would be inscribed upon our hearts and minds, and you would now give us a proper and true understanding of it. Help us to believe your word. Help us to believe the witness that has been given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I once met a young man who was very interested in religion, and he was trying to figure out which religion he would follow. And I had been talking with him about the Christian faith, and he didn't really seem very interested in that. It wasn't... He just thought it was too tame. You know, there were too many other people that believed in Christianity. He wanted something different. He wanted to be different. And in fact, he was thinking very seriously about joining the Church of Scientology. And he had been to this conference where the Scientologists put this on for those seeking information about their religion. And he liked it. He thought it was interesting. He liked their emphasis on the mind and the intellect, and he thought maybe it would make him smarter if he joined Scientology. He liked the idea of reincarnation. He thought that was interesting. And he liked the idea of being a part of a galactic confederation of 76 planets. He thought that was pretty cool, too. And I said, well, yeah, that is all very interesting, but is it true? And he just looked at me like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, is it true? Is there any evidence for any of that stuff? I mean, I've read and heard a lot of myths and a lot of fictional stories, and I've enjoyed them, but I never assumed that because I liked them that they were true, that they actually had happened. And he didn't really like me saying that. He felt like I was trying to spoil his experience, but he sort of eventually got the idea. But we live in a very strange time. We live in a very odd time when people can seemingly very easily believe things and commit themselves to all kinds of beliefs and religious ideas, not because there's any evidence or testimony or basis for them, but that's almost thought to be beside the point. The real important thing is it works for them in a certain way, or it makes them feel a certain way, or it makes a statement to everybody else, or they can show that it's unique, or it just works for them. They don't even care many times if it's true or not. And that's strange enough. What I think really bothers me the most is that we now have people saying that that's what Christian faith is, that that's what Christianity is. It's the same sort of thing. It's nice stories. It's impressive rituals. It's whatever. It's what works for people. It's what people find fulfilling. But the Christian faith is not really true. I mean, those things didn't actually happen. And not only is that not the case, but it's exactly the opposite of what the Christian faith has always taught and what Christian believers have always believed about the faith. For instance, in this letter, as we've gone through 1 John over the last few months, and we're sort of getting to the end of it here, we've seen time and again in this letter that John appeals to and is concerned about testing things, right? We've seen it numerous times. Testing the things that we hear, testing the teachers that are out there, the prophets that prophesy. What are they saying? Who are they? Who is following them? John is very concerned with this sort of thing, and he's very concerned with witness and testimony and evidence, with where our confidence in the gospel should be coming from. It shouldn't be based simply upon having our hearts strangely warmed or having a nice sensation. It should come from true witness. As he says in this passage, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is not a liar. The things that have been proclaimed to us are true, and our faith is built upon this testimony. And as we'll see in this passage, it's human testimony, but it's also divine testimony. It's what God himself witnesses to. And it's because of that that we can be certain that what we believe when we believe in Christ is the truth. It is the truth. And John speaks that way when he talks about our faith, that it is an overcoming faith. It is a faith that rests in the truth about Jesus, and it overcomes the world. That's what he says in verse 4 and 5. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We have a faith that is triumphant. It is a faith that is victorious. Not because we imagine it to be so, but because it objectively is so. And how is that? Well, remember, as we've gone through this epistle, there is a background here to this letter and to those believers that John is writing to. There's a background that there are false teachers running around. You know, there are what he calls antichrists, those who do not believe the truth of the gospel, those who say Jesus did not come in the flesh, those who deny Jesus Christ. And so that's the background. John is concerned that these early believers and us not listen to false teachers, not succumb to their teaching and their rebellion against God. And so he has referred to this before, this idea that the faith that we have in Christ overcomes. He mentioned this back in chapter 4, verse 4. He said there, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who was in you is greater than he who was in the world. And there John actually was meaning that by trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who rules the world, and the one who sits on the throne of heaven, when we put our trust in him, that overcomes in the sense that we are not taken in by false teaching. When he says there, you have overcome, it means you haven't been duped. You haven't been led into lies and deceit by the Antichrist, by those who are teaching what is not true. And so our faith overcomes in that sense. But it's a bigger sense than that too. It's a greater sense, because he says our faith is victory over the world. And as we've seen in John's letter here, the world is not the world of forests and grass and mountains and rivers and things like that. It's the sinful rebellion of men that stands up against God and that revolts against him and that will not have him. It's the world of sin. It's the world that the devil is, in a sense, the head of. Okay, the prince of this world. And remember, this is a theme also that we've seen. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so John says that this faith that we have, this faith that we have by virtue of the new birth, of being born of God, actually defeats that whole sinful rebellion that is against God, that whole world system. How so? It's because in Christ we're born again by the power of the Spirit. And again, he refers to that in verse 5. He who overcomes the world. And verse 4, the one who is born of God overcomes the world. In Christ we're born again by the Spirit. And that means what? It means that we're dead to the world. Not the world of material things. It's the world of rebellion. It's the world of sin. It's the satanic system that opposes God. We are born into a new creation, a new sphere of life, a new way of living. And so we're no longer under the control or authority of the world of sin and rebellion. That's why John said back in chapter 2, verse 16, that we no longer live our lives by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's how the world lives. We're a new creation. We're born of God. And all of that is passing away. The world has no future. The world has no future because God's order is bringing it all down. Again, chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so the world has no future. The kingdom of Christ is the system that owns the future. And so our faith is an overcoming, conquering, triumphant faith. And that is true. That is true for every one of you that is born of God, that places your faith in Jesus Christ. And God has not left us without witness or testimony that this is true. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a beautiful dream for Christians. It is a fact, and it's established by the witnesses that God has given. And that's what John now explains to us. What are these witnesses that show us that our faith is an overcoming faith? Verse 7 and 8, he says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So three that bear witness, he says, in heaven, three that bear witness on earth. Now, there's a funny thing about these two verses, and that is that in some of your English Bibles, in some of your translations, you might not even have a part of those verses. And for some of you in your Bibles, you might have some brackets around some of the words in those verses. And for some of you, you might have a footnote. And for others, you might have a version that doesn't even mention half of the words that I read there. In fact, this passage, verse 7 and 8, are very much a disputed passage. And I want to spend a little time on this because I think it's important, especially the conclusion that I come to. You might not agree with it. So I want to tell you why I'm coming to the conclusion about this disputed passage that I'm coming to. Particularly the reference to the three that bear witness in heaven, a reference to the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That passage certainly teaches truth. There are three in heaven that are one and bear witness, but it is almost certainly not written by the hand of the Apostle John. But it is a much later addition into the Greek manuscripts. And that's kind of a serious charge, especially for some of you that have these words right there in your Bible. And that's why I want to take a little time to explain why I'm assuming some of these words shouldn't be there. If you have your outline, you'll see that I've got some triple brackets around the words in dispute. And that clause is called the Johannine comma. The word comma is a Greek word that means a short clause. Johannine comma. And let me explain to you why I don't think that those bracketed words should be there. There are about 5,500 manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament, which is the original language of the New Testament. About 5,500. This Johannine comma is only found in 8 of those. Only found in 8. And in 4 of the 8, it's not even found in the text itself. It's actually a marginal note, as if the scribe was trying to explain the text or had an idea about the text, but it was not part of the text itself. So it's only in 8 of 5,500, and of those 8, none of them can be dated before 1400 at the very earliest. So it's very late, and it's very rare. And there's also another issue. These words actually seem to come from Latin translations of the New Testament, late Latin translations. These words, these bracketed words, first appear in the old Latin translations after the year 600 AD. So again, it's pretty late. And in the Vulgate, they appear after about 750 AD. And another weird thing about when where these Latin manuscripts that have the words appear is they all come from Spain. Okay? They all come from Spain. So the evidence for these words, for this phrase, is restricted to a very small number of manuscripts, a very limited geographical area, and it comes extremely late. It's certainly not authentic. It's certainly not by the hand of John. So you might ask, well, how did this end up in my Bible? Okay, especially if you have a King James, it's there. If you have a New King James that I read out of, it's there with a note. If you have an NIV or an NASB, it's not there. But how did it get into the English Bible? Well, it got into the English Bible through Erasmus, who at the time of the Reformation was the greatest scholar in the world. He was the greatest and most respected scholar in the world. And in 1516, he came out with a famous edition of the Greek New Testament. And he did not actually include the Johannine comma in his edition of the Greek New Testament. A lot of people complained about it. And at that time, Erasmus could not find any Greek manuscripts that had this phrase in it. And he said, well, there's a story that he said, well, if somebody can show me a Greek manuscript with these words, I'll put it in. And just a few months later, somebody came up with one. Somebody found a Greek manuscript. So he felt like he had to be true to his word. He felt obligated to include it. Some have been quite rightly somewhat suspicious about this whole thing. But the King James translators used the third edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which is the one that contained these words. And so the comma has traditionally had a place in the English Bible. That's almost unique to English. Almost all the other vernacular translations do not have the Johannine comma. For instance, when Luther translated the New Testament into German, he did not include it. Even William Tyndale, when he translated the first English translation from the Greek, Wycliffe did not translate from the Greek, but Tyndale did. He put it in, but he put brackets around it because he was pretty skeptical that it was original. So the evidence is clearly against it being a part of Scripture. And not to bore you further with this, okay, but some people today have really made an issue of this. Because the Johannine comma contains a clear reference to the Trinity, and now we look at the evidence and we say, well, you know, it really shouldn't be in there. Some scholars like Bart Ehrman, the best-selling author who teaches at North Carolina, who does have a reputation of playing fast and loose with evidence, has said that removing the Johannine comma undercuts the whole Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Because now we don't have the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, because this is the only passage that clearly teaches it. Well, that's absurd. There are many passages that teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And because this passage is a very late addition, in the early centuries of the church, when the church fathers were discussing and studying and debating the doctrine of the Trinity, we have many of their writings. No one ever quotes these words from 1 John 5. They don't quote them because they didn't know about them. And this was a time when they were studying and debating every conceivable passage of Scripture that might have anything to do with the Trinity. And so the fact is, the doctrine of the Trinity did not come from this disputed passage. And actually, Bart Ehrman admitted later that these words played no role in the church's understanding of the Trinity. So, since I'm telling you all this, you know, should you be doubtful now about the words that are in your Bible? Can you trust your Bible? How do you know it's genuine? Well, first of all, there's very few passages like this. There's only really a couple of others. And even where there are some of these disputed passages, no major doctrine is ever affected, or even minor doctrines for that matter. We have many other passages of scriptures that nicely show the doctrine of the Trinity. Thank you very much. And the omission of these verses does not make any difference. We don't lose anything if we don't include them. And actually, exceptions like this give us great confidence in the vast majority of the Bible that we have. Because the Greek manuscripts as a whole are very accurate and very dependable, and we can trust the witness of the Bible. Well, that's a long detour, but I think it's important because we are talking in this passage about the witnesses. How can we know that these things are true? So I'm not going to be talking about the witnesses in heaven, but I'm going to be talking about what John originally wrote. The witnesses that are the water, the blood, and the spirit, as he says in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. This is he who came by water and blood. That's a strange phrase. It's not a phrase that we find elsewhere in the Bible. And there's been a lot of discussion, again here, too, about what this phrase, the water and blood, refers to. One possibility is raised by the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. They concluded that the water and the blood, the testimony about Christ, this water and blood is a reference to the sacraments, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. And certainly baptism seems to fit into the reference to water, and the Lord's Supper seems to fit into the reference to blood. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The problem with this, and why it doesn't really fit, is that in verse 6 it says that he who came by water and blood, past tense, Jesus came by water and blood. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The Lord's Supper is a continuous ritual, a continuous act of the church. But this refers to one specific coming. It refers to, apparently, some kind of historical event or events. So that probably fails. Others, like Augustine, see it as a reference to John 19:34, where a very similar phrase is used. And remember what's going on in John 19. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's already dead. He's already died. And the thieves are still alive. And because the Jews don't want these men on the cross during the Sabbath, the soldiers are breaking their legs to finish them off. Okay, when you're hanging on a cross, in order to breathe, you have to push up with your legs. And if you have broken legs, you very quickly suffocate. And so they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead, but they had to make sure, right? They had to make sure. And so John 19:34 says that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John goes on to say, actually, in his gospel, that the one who saw this testifies that it is true. This is a testimony. This is a witness that Jesus, he didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't pass out. He really died. So is that what John is talking about here in 1 John 5? Well, the phrase is not exactly the same. John 19 refers to blood and water that came out. John here says that it's the one who came by water and blood. The order is reversed, and it seems like the order is important. And again, that he came by water and blood, that something was initiated when he came by water and blood. What this phrase in 1 John 5 actually refers to, I believe, is Jesus' earthly ministry. It refers not to baptism, but it refers to Jesus' baptism, first of all. How is it that Jesus' ministry, his work on earth, was initiated? It is when he went to the Jordan, where John was baptizing. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, It says that John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Jesus' baptism was public testimony that Jesus was Messiah. He was Christ. He was the divine one who came down from heaven. And of course, we know the gospel writers also tell us that the voice of the Father was heard from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." So the Father himself testified as to who Jesus was when Jesus came by water. In Jesus' baptism, a lot of people wonder, why is Jesus baptized? He's not a sinner. He doesn't need to be saved. Well, all the priests of the Old Testament had to be baptized. They had to be sprinkled with water to initiate them into the priesthood. Jesus is coming as a priest. He is coming to take away our sins. John is a Levite. His father, Zacharias, is a priest. And so the Levite comes and he baptizes Jesus to be our priest, to be our sacrifice, to shed his blood in sacrificial death for our sins. That's anticipated in the baptism of Jesus as well. It looks forward to the cross. And after 3 years of ministry, Jesus is crucified. And of course, he rises again from the dead. John says these things are witnesses to us. They are historical facts. They are events. And that is the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. History is central to our faith. It's central to our faith. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. What's Pontius Pilate doing in the creed? It's a historical marker. It's a real guy who really was in charge, really was a governor of Judea. And his reign can be dated. And people knew who he was. History is central to what we believe. To be a believer, you have to believe that these things happened. When I was living in Maryland, this was about 10 years ago, I took my wife out for dinner one night. And we went to a place in Annapolis, Maryland, a very old town. And we went to a place called Middleton Tavern. And as I remember it, the food was pretty good. But that was not really the reason we went. That was not really the interesting thing about going to Middleton Tavern. The interesting thing was that George Washington ate there. That's why we wanted to go there. George Washington ate there. And I'm sure the menu was different. I'm sure they didn't have the potato skins in George Washington's day. But it was the place. It was the very place. And Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin, they had all gone to Middleton Tavern. There was a time when those men were in the same restaurant that I was in. They were in the same place. And if I, just could have happened to have been there a couple centuries earlier, I could have seen them. I could have heard their voices. That's historic. That's what history is. Something that really happened. And our faith is tied to the historic events of Jesus' saving work. His baptism, his call, the voice of the Father coming and announcing him. All of his miracles, everything that he did, and finally his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. He is our Savior. We have the witness that this is true. And this is why our faith is a faith that overcomes the world. And no other faith does. It is why our faith is victorious, because it is based on God's saving work. Now, there are not just two that bear witness, not just the water and the blood. There are three. He says it is the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit as well that bear witness. Verse 6 again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit, of course, is one of the persons of the Godhead. He is truth, meaning he cannot and does not lie. And he also testifies to us and has testified to the world that these things are true. Remember what I read just a minute ago from John chapter 1. John the Baptist, the prophet, goes out to the Jordan to baptize, and he's told by God, you are going to see the one that you are to baptize as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And how will you know who he is? How will you know who he is? John is told by God that it is the one you see the Spirit descending and remaining on. That's the one. That's the Savior. That's the Son of God. How did John know who Jesus was? The Spirit showed him. The Spirit came down from heaven and alighted on his shoulder and set him apart and showed the world that this is God's Son. And we see in verse 9 a reference to the witness of men. He says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I think John here is referring to John the Baptist. I think he's referring to John the Baptist. He is the witness of men. That is important. That's vital testimony. The fact that John says, this is the one who came to take away Israel's sins. This is the one that God has chosen. We need to listen to John the Baptist's witness. We need to listen to it and believe it. But God's testimony is even greater. God's testimony is even stronger. Men can lie, right? Men can and do lie. But the Holy Spirit never does lie. The Holy Spirit never lies. David Hume, the Enlightenment philosopher, said in criticizing the miracles of the Bible, he said, what is easier for me to do? To believe that a miracle happened or to believe that a man lied? In my experience, I've never seen a miracle, but I've heard lots of men lie. Therefore, miracles do not happen. But we don't have just the testimony of men. We have the testimony of God himself. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that these things are true. And John says that these things are given to us that we may know for certain the things that we believe are true. He says in verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. John says that when you believe, and remember, those who believe are born of God, according to verse 6. When you believe, you have the witness in yourself. So, I mean, there are witnesses external to us. There's the witnesses of the gospel and the testimony of the apostles and what they saw. But there is an internal witness as well that works within us. And in the context, what is John talking about? He is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the Spirit of God himself, that God has given us the Spirit so that we will have that internal testimony convincing us and giving us understanding, persuading us that these things are true. It's the witness of men, but it's not only the witness of men. And it's the witness that is external to us. Even the witness of the Word of God is outside of us. But God also puts it in us when he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit convincing us that these things are true. And what things? Well, the things about the life of Jesus, but it's more than that. Verse 11 and 12, he said, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do we know that we have eternal life? We have the witness to Jesus Christ. We have the witness that came by water and blood. We know that that's true. And we also have the Spirit who convinces us that because of what Jesus has done, we have received eternal life, eternal salvation in him. And John says in verse 12 very clearly that this can only come for those who confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the truth and the life. It's not in anyone else that we can find salvation, but only in Christ. In the movie, some of you may have seen it, the movie The Life of Pi, it's a story about a young boy from India who's raised, he's raised in the Hindu religion, but he decides, at a certain point, this boy decides that he wants to become a Muslim too. So he becomes a Muslim. He starts going to the mosque, and he comes home and he tells his parents all about the things that, that the Quran teaches. And then he decides he also wants to be a Christian. So he also starts going to the church. And he comes home and he starts talking about Jesus, and he's also talking about Muhammad, and he's also talking about Vishnu and the Hindu gods. He wants to believe in everything. He says he wants to believe in everything. And there's a scene in the movie where his father looks at him and he says, "Believing in everything is the same thing as not believing in anything. You can't believe in everything." Okay? You can't believe in everything. What is it that we should believe in? We should believe in what is true. We should believe in what is true. As we've seen in 1 John, John has given us many tests. And actually, Christians are those who are called to believe certain things, but we are called to disbelieve lots of other things. When it comes to most of the ideas out there, we are called to be unbelievers and skeptics. But we are called to believe in Christ because that is true. And we don't believe, again, we don't believe because it makes us happy, because Jesus just works for me, you know? If we do that, we become our own witness. We don't listen to the witness of God. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. People who call themselves religious can put themselves in that position. Even non-religious people can put themselves in that position. Thomas Nagel is one of the best-known philosophers in this country. He teaches at NYU, and he doesn't believe in God either. But is it because of the evidence? Is that what drives him to not believe in God? I'm sure he has problems with the evidence, but this is what he writes, actually very honestly, in one of his books. He says, "I believe in atheism because I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You have to admire his honesty. You have to admire his honesty. But what witness is he trusting in? He's trusting in himself. He's trusting in himself. Certainty comes from believing the testimony that God himself has given us. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't even come from our own ability to understand everything and to fit everything together. Certainly, we are meant to look at God's witness and testimony. We're meant to look at the scriptures. And there are people who aren't convinced. And we should be giving them understanding of these things. And we should be patient with them and try to help them to come to an understanding of it. But that will never be enough. That will never be enough. Christians often speak about conversion as inviting Jesus into your heart. I don't think that's the best or most biblical way to put it, but what the world wants you to do is invite yourself into your heart. You know, invite yourself into your heart. You can tell you what's true. You can tell you what works for you. Or do you trust God? Do you trust his witness? And John says the stakes in this are very high. It comes down to you have to do one or the other. And in verse 10 says, it really comes down to this point. You have to either say God is true or God is a liar. It really comes down to that choice. Again, he says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Everyone is responsible to trust the witnesses, to trust the testimony, to trust the evidence that God has given. A lot of people don't want to do that. They say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure. Well, I'm going to have to think more about it. Well, I just, you know, I don't really want to come down on one place or the other." You know, it's whatever people feel like they should do. Many people think about it that way. And yes, there is a time where people can grapple with it and they can try to come to grips with it. But we all have to come to a point where we say, it's true or it's a lie. It's true or it's a lie. If I told you that last night aliens came and abducted me, you know, and they took me to their ship on the other side of the moon, and they communicated with me, and then they brought me back and put me in my bed right before sunup, you might be skeptical of that. But you might be kind about it. You might say, well, Sauter, you know, you had a vivid dream. It's probably all that spicy food you had last night. You know, it just seemed real. Or you're just, come on, what's the joke? You're just pulling my leg. But if I put you on the spot, right? If I really put you on the spot and I said, no, this is true. Either you believe me or you don't believe me. Either you say I'm telling the truth or you say I'm telling a lie. You probably have to say, okay, then you're telling a lie. If it's not true, it's a lie. And that's what God is challenging the human race to. Because that's really what it comes down to. God is really staking his reputation on this. Either you trust his witness or you call him a deceiver, ultimately. There's no sitting on the sidelines. There's no punting. Either it's true or it's a big lie. God is speaking truth or he's not. And the witness substantiates the fact that it's true. That it's true. And sometimes you may have doubts. I'm sure there are people here that do have doubts sometimes. Your faith might waver. Some days maybe you're not sure about certain aspects of the Christian faith. It's important, I think, to think about this. C.S. Lewis once defined the faith as the art of holding on to things that your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Okay? Because your moods do change. Your emotions do change. And sometimes they try to drag the rest of you along. Lewis goes on, he says, now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks kind of improbable, but when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. Unless you teach your moods where to get off, you can never be a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs fully dependent on the weather or the state of digestion. So how is it that we have an assurance of the truth? How is it that we can tell our moods where to get off? By accepting the testimony, by resting in what God has given us in his witness. And yes, we can go back and look at it. We can go back and go through the reasons why it's true. It's one of the reasons why we come to worship on Sunday, why we get teaching, because we need to hear it again and again. We need that support. We need to see how it all fits together. God has given us many, many reasons to believe, even beyond what we've talked about here today. And it doesn't mean that we commit intellectual suicide. God wants us to use our minds, but he doesn't want us to rely completely on ourselves. So what's the point of all this? It's believe and continue to believe. It's believe in Christ and persevere in that belief. And in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you." This is the reason now why we're hearing all this. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God still speaks. God's witness is still here before us. We have the Holy Spirit within us testifying that these things are true. And so John says, that's why I'm writing this. I want you to believe. You believed once. That shouldn't stop. Continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the challenge to you today. Continue to believe the things that you have become established in. Don't waver from them. Don't wander from them. Cling to them. Don't listen to the voice of the world saying that this is irrelevant, this is unimportant, or this is just simply ridiculous. No, it's true. We have the name of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God himself backing this up. And know also that it's not arrogant, okay? Despite, again, what the spirit of the age says, it's and even what many Christians say, it's not arrogant to say, I know Jesus Christ. I know that I have eternal life. That isn't arrogant at all. That's not arrogant at all. It's not arrogant knowing that, saying that when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. People can say, well, that's presumptuous. That's claiming something you really can't know for sure. How dare you say that? But it's not presumption. One commentator on this passage, John Stott, says that certainty and humility do not exclude each other. If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word and not trusting it. When we say, I know, we're trusting. We're trusting in his testimony. We're not relying on ourselves. We're not being arrogant or presumptuous. So how can we believe and continue to believe? How can our faith overcome the world? By looking to and trusting the testimony. Jesus came by water and blood. His baptism, his death and resurrection, and everything he did was done for your salvation. We're given an authoritative and accurate record of these things in God's word. And greatest of all, we're given the Holy Spirit himself, who dwells within us and convicts us that these things are true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are a God of truth who cannot lie. Who cannot lie. It is not even in your nature to deceive. And so, Father, help us to rely upon your scriptures, to rely upon what you have done in history in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know that in him we have eternal life and to cling to that faith with confidence and with purpose throughout our lives until the day that we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.